is bad, because we know that kings are not bad. We know that God is our king. It is simply that if we had a true ability to see God as the only rightful king, we would not need a human version. So there's a continual move away from true reliance on God in all matters. So in Judges, kings are bad. They are bad in Judges. They're seen negatively in Judges. But we have to have a nuanced understanding of this. I guess it's very easy, based off a lot of storytelling, and indeed based off moral principles, to divide the things we hear into good and bad. And we do this in stories in general, and we say there's the good side and there's the bad side. But we have to be careful in Judges. We have to wrestle with the truth. We have to work really hard as we study it and read it here, because while kings are bad in Judges, that does not make the people who fight against kings inherently good. Indeed, although a victory is won for Israel, they descend into evil practices and they end up having a king themselves far down the line. You know, so it's not as simple as the bad guys and the good guys. It's more the bad guys and the good God. That is what we want to remember as we read. A really helpful way to understand this, I think, is in a particular genre of storytelling, and I'm taking this straight up from a podcast that Josh shared with me earlier this week. Stories as Soul Food, I think, is the name of it. And it was drawing comparisons between the Book of Judges and Westerns. Western films, Western stories, whatever. I've always been fascinated with Westerns. I personally love them because They're deceptively complex. They are in many ways so morally gray. They are stories. They're stories of good and evil, but they're stories in which the good guy is not a knight in shining armor. He's someone who passes through. He often does very violent things for the sake of good. How many times in a Western film is the bad guy left alive at the end of the film? Not very often, I'd wager. It's a story in which you see, for example, the classic being The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. In terms of their moment-to-moment actions, the good and the bad don't really distinguish themselves all that much, but it's the side they fight on behalf of. And so in Judges, we have a complex understanding of morality that we want to be careful with. Our heroes in Israel, who are heroes, they are heroes of the faith that we see in Hebrews. Most of the major judges get a mention. It is, in fact, just these two major judges that are not mentioned. And that's not to say they're not heroes, but our heroes are judges in the Book of Judges. But they are people who do deceptive, violent, very often sinful things, and yet they fight on the side of good, that is God. So when we read these stories, we don't strictly think of the Israelites as good guys and the others as bad guys, but instead God is the good one. The other nations, the Canaanites, are those who are categorically evil, apart from exceptions you might see elsewhere in scripture. And the Israelites are those who are prone to evil, but fight for the side of the good. So that's how we want to look at kings. We need to be nuanced in understanding what is bad and what is good. And we need to continue that nuanced understanding as we look at a second significant thing in Othniel's account, and that is warfare. He judged Israel and went out to war. His hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And we will see this time and time again, is that deliverance is done by warfare and deliverance is done by death. And of course, in chapter one, we saw the conquest of the land of Canaan, which undoubtedly resulted in many deaths. So we need, again, nuance. The Book of Judges is so violent. we're going to see plenty more as we look at Ehud later on. And so we want to apply a nuanced understanding to violence in judges as well as to kings. Just as God is the only authority worthy of being called a king, so is God the only one who has the authority to judge the living and the dead. Violence in this book, it often seems excessive and grotesque and to an extent ridiculous. And we do not apologize for those things. So how do we move forward understanding violence and warfare in this book? And we want to take a few principles for that. Number one being that God and only God has the morally justifiable right of killing every human being in existence. Because our default trajectory, I guess, is one that leads us to hell. We are born into this world as sinners because of our nature and our forerunner Adam having nothing to do with God's direct creation of us. In a fallen world as we are, man is more naturally dead than he is alive. Any life that we do have, every breath that we breathe stems from the patience, the grace, and the mercy of God. So number two, therefore, when God makes clear that death is to be enacted on his behalf, it is simply God withdrawing his favor, which was already undeserved, from an undeserving people. Number three, this does not make the people who kill on his behalf any more deserving of his grace. God has lifted these people up for his purpose, but it is not through any worthiness of their own. Indeed, according to human perspective, it often seems like the opposite, that it is the unworthy who have been chosen for his will. So there is no sense of pride or righteousness in self when doing these acts for God. On to number four, beholding violence in scripture, therefore, is something that we can carefully celebrate. We do not seek that any should die. Indeed, nor does God, according to 2 Peter. However, in scripture, these accounts are presented in the context of evil and sin being thwarted. And so in that way, we may celebrate it. To go back to the Western, we cheer when the bad guy dies because evil has been defeated. It is not in the death of the individual. It is not in the death of the people, but it is in the triumph over evil that we may celebrate. So we should not feel the need to shy away from Psalms where the psalmist hopes for coming judgment on his enemies. We should not cringe at the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. We should not apologize for the conquest of Canaan and the acts of the judges. However, we are only able to do so because it has already been revealed in God's perfect word as his judgment against evil. What we cannot do is look at the people around us, those whom we don't like, and hope for their deaths. That is something we cannot do because we are not in a position of judgment as far as scripture is concerned. Rather, it is because of the radical forgiveness that God shows through Christ. We do not know whom God has salvation in store for somewhere down the line. We hope for God's salvation as it applies to people, but whenever evil is defeated, even if that means that people lose their lives, if God is the one who has ordained it in scripture, we can celebrate, but we do so carefully. I hope that is clear. It is something that needs such care exercised whenever we think about it. And I hope that is clear enough. Do follow up with me on that if it wasn't clear, because I do want it to be so. So whenever we read warfare, whenever we read violence, I want our reaction to be from this perspective. This should be us. We should be the ones put to the sword in these stories. We should be the ones put to the sword. And yet, in Christ, amen, praise God, we have been saved and made the heirs of a glorious inheritance. So passages like this should shake us right out of our comfort zones and make us even more thankful for a gracious, merciful, loving God who has saved millions more people than he ever should have. And to do so, we remember that Christ had to die. And so judgment was upheld. And yet those who were undeserving, namely us, if we are in Christ, no salvation. So whenever we, as I say, whenever we read accounts of violence and judgment, rather than celebrating, rejoicing in the fact that particular people died, we are thankful that we are not counted among them because of God's grace. Last observation here, kings and judges, warfare and judges, and then spirit briefly in judges. So through the Old Testament, we see the arriving of the spirit upon a person who has the Lord's favor, and he empowers them to mighty works. And we'll see that numerous times as we continue through the book. The only thing we'll say on that for now, though, is to think of the blessing it is for the believers of the new covenant. Because what the judges receive in special times of deliverance, the Christian has indwelling. So praise God that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's not forget the incredible power that we have dwelling within us at all times by the way of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Praise be to God that not only has he delivered us when he did not have to, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and be our comforter until the end of our days. Okay, so those are the things we want to note in the account of Othniel in particular. And he is our, as we said, he is our paradigm. And most of what we want to say tonight is actually in those first few verses and those first few concepts. It's establishing a pattern, and it's establishing the important things to think about when we're looking at that pattern going onwards. Now, we're going to look at Ehud here and Shamgar, but a lot of the important stuff can be drawn straight across from the account of Othniel. So what we draw attention to then instead are the differences. Okay, so we're going to focus now on the differences between Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, because what we see is setting up the pattern, and then we see subversions of that pattern, not breaking the pattern, but subversions. And with Ehud, we see the same pattern. We have sin, and in the same line, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's ruling straight across from Othniel. We have the 40 years of rest, and then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord raises up a king to oppress them. This time, the king of Moab, who possesses the city of the palm trees, which is at this point the unoccupied city of Jericho, the city that had formerly been cursed by Joshua in chapter 6 of that book, cursed that no man should rebuild it lest he lose his firstborn son. So this is occupied at the minute, but we understand that it's not rebuilt. And this king reigns for 18 years, which is a significant enough stretch of time. And then we get sorrow and supplication. Again, same kind of wording as in Othniel. The people cry out, and the Lord raises a deliverer. Now, in that supplication, in verse 15, we hear that Ehud is left-handed. And if we look at that in Hebrew, the way it's actually conveyed is along the lines of he is impotent in his right hand. It's expressing the positive by way of the negative. It's not saying he is so much left-handed as he can't use his right hand. In a society, I guess, where the dominant hand is so crucial for combat, left-handedness is a defect. This would be a man looked down upon because of his left-handedness, and yet this is the man raised by God. And so this is where the differences start to come in, because our first judge that's set up is a fairly self-explanatory warrior hero. Not much is mentioned other than that he is a man who won many battles. He is a champion. And then, as we're introduced to this next one, he is left-handed. And in these following verses, I don't think I need to do too much in terms of explanation of the story, because this is such a detailed and it's a graphic account. It plays out like a scene from a movie. And again, we have this obscene level of detail and violence that seems even ridiculous to our standards. To go through kind of piece by piece and make a quick comment, we'll just read it again. So as Ehud is raised up, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a president unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So we have the Moabites, a people among the Canaanites who are, as with all of them, the Israelites are told specifically not to intermingle with them. We see more of Moab in the book of Ruth. That's based in Moab. We have Ruth as a Moabitess. And we have the Israelites coming and bringing a present unto him. So this is like an offering that's being given. And who are the Israelites to make offerings to? God and only God. And so this is such a sign, a massive sign of their subservience unto this people, that they are bringing offerings, they're bringing presents to the king. And he is Eglon, and he was a very fat man. Now, that is not important in itself. It is important for the detail that comes later in the story. And when he being Ehud, had made an end to offer the present, when he had finished offering the present, he sent away the people that bore the present. So the people that were with him bearing the present, it was probably considerably large in size, if multiple men had to bear it, but he sends them away. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. So Ehud sends his men away and says to the king, I have a secret message for you. And the king says, keep silent, basically everyone shush. And then everyone else in the room goes out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. He says, I have a secret message. It is a message from God. Whatever God the king believes this message is from, he clearly has reverence enough that he stands up from his seat to hear this message. And then we have the really grisly parts of this story. And Ehud put forth his left hand, the symbol of his weakness, importantly, the thing that we have been told so far that denotes that he is not a savior in the same way that Othniel is a savior. And he brings forth his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh, and the dagger is a cubit long, so about the length of the forearm. And thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out, the dirt being understood as intestinal discharge. Grim, grim details. And then we have Ehud going out through the front porch, locking the doors behind him, and departing the way he went, the way he came in the first place. And so the servants of the king come, and they see the doors are locked, and they say, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. That's basically a way of saying, surely he's attending to his needs. So that can be understood as hygienic or excremental, but it's not really that important. But they wait until they're embarrassed, and then they go in and behold, he was laid down dead on the earth. And what we are seeing there is such grim, grisly, violent detail. And again, we ask why that might be there. And as is the case with so much of the violence in Judges, it is absurd enough that it is to be somewhat nearly comical. Now, it's not comedy in the way that we're used to it, but it's that kind of thing that's so foreign to us and so strange to us that our only way of processing it is to scoff or laugh. And what we're seeing here is an unlikely deliverer. It is the man with the left hand who used that left hand, his weakness, as the means by which he could subvert the expectations of deliverance and kill the king directly. And so what we want to take away from all of this is the contrast to Othniel. There is a military victory later on, but in Othniel, we have a seasoned warrior who leads a great military victory for his people. And the next judge, 40 years or so later, is a left-handed man of Benjamin, whose primary act of deliverance, whose primary act, he does deliver in warfare later on, but his primary act is one of unexpected absurdity. And I think as we see violence in these descriptions, it's to highlight just how out of the norm this salvation is. And yet, as Ehud cries out in verse 28, the Lord hath delivered your enemies the Moabites, into your hand. This is the deliverance of the Lord. It may look strange, but it is the deliverance of the Lord. And before we close out to that point, we're going to bundle in the minor judge that follows. We have very little told to us of Shamgar, other than his parentage and his weapon, but both are significant. Anath, Shamgar, the son of Anath. Anath is the name of a goddess who was considered to be the sister of Baal. And so whoever the parent is that's mentioned here, it's clear that Shamgar's family is an Israelite family, well immersed in the Canaanite culture. They are in the throes of bowing down to other gods. And yet clearly Shamgar is an exception here. And secondly, he wields an ox goad, which is literally something with which you goad an ox. Think of a cattle prod, a pointed stick to make your oxen move, and he kills 600 men with it. Now, I think we might be desensitized to that number. We're used to maybe fantasy stories of war where great heroes kill hundreds and hundreds of men, but in real life, that is frankly absurd. If you get two armies of equal size, in order to win, one army must have just over a rate of one kill per soldier. Throughout history, most battles have not been slaughters, but scrappy affairs in which each winning soldier was able to kill at least one other person before he himself died. And along comes Shamgar with a sharp stick, and he kills 600 men. Do you see what I mean about the humor of the absurdity of the violence in Judges? It's ridiculous, and it should be. Because the point we're getting at with both Ehud and Shamgar is that their deliverances were both ridiculous and outlandish in certain ways. In other words, they consisted of things that would not happen in such a way where they're not supernatural forces at work. The man with the left hand who assassinates the king, and the man of the family immersed in Canaanite culture who kills 600 men with a farmer's tool. And consistently, as we will continue to see in Judges, God works his salvation in ways so outside the norm that they are laughable. And we compare them to David as a shepherd who, with a sling, takes down the greatest warrior of the Philistines. Like, again, from any normal military perspective, that's laughable. Or we have in the time of Judges again, we have the story of Ruth and Naomi, which is the story of a Moabite woman and a widow, two outcasts, who would become forerunners to a kingly line culminating in Christ. So much of biblical history, so much of Old Testament history is seen unlikely but God-ordained events that perfectly fulfill his plan. So he does this, God does this, so that we may understand that salvation belongs not to any man or woman, but to the Lord. In doing so, he humbles the strong who maybe believe that salvation is in their own hands, and he brings comfort to the weak who maybe believe that salvation is unachievable. And so as we finish, as we consider these accounts of the paradigm of a judge, a powerful man indeed, a warrior, but a paradigm that's then immediately subverted by unlikely people who yet deliver in as great a way as Othniel does. So as we finish, as we think about deliverance, as we think about unlikely deliverance, who else do we consider but Christ himself? Born the son of a carpenter, born to a manger, coming not as the warrior Messiah who would crush the enemies of Israel under his sword, but as the savior Messiah, whose victory is not over the agents of death, but over death itself. So that fact comes with two challenges. If you're among the strong, if you consider yourself a God among men and women, if you believe that you have ultimate control over your destiny and can bend the world to your words, think again, because the Lord is the only one with the power to save. You cannot do that in your own strength. And as I suspect is probably the case for most of us, if you are feeling weak, however, or if the things around you make your situation feel helpless, hopeless, if the world seems like your enemy, remember that the Lord delivers unexpectedly. He has the power to save the weakest among us. You don't need to be physically strong or aesthetically attractive or intellectually gifted or socially eloquent. What you need is the Lord. We remember Christ because it is through him, it is through the unlikely Savior, who, as we saw on Sunday, is not about massive miracles, but it is about who he is in the power to save that he has. Remember Christ. He saves from the greatest to the least. Our hopes are not in horses or in chariots or, in modern parlance, in money or sex or power. Our hope is in a God who saves, not because of any of us, but in spite of all of us. That is what we see in Judges. It is not about the righteousness of the people of Israel. It is not about the gory details. It is not about the evil of the people who they were delivered from. It is the God who, no matter what the situation is, delivers his people. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in such praise for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that as we read these chapters, we might identify ourselves with the Israelites. We might identify ourselves with the judge. We might identify ourselves with the Canaanites. And Lord, really, we are among all three. We are people who, Lord, live against your will. Previously, Lord, we are people who aspire to live for you, but feel so regularly. And Lord, we are people used by you, despite our weakness, to work mightily in your strength, no matter what is in us. And we thank you, Lord, that It is not because of us that we cannot pride ourselves over the Canaanites or the Israelites or the judges in these stories, but that we simply must say, Lord, we are equally unworthy, and it is only through you that we are anything else. So Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, everything that he did to achieve for us a right relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for every breath that we have, for every millisecond that we live, that we know that it's with us, Lord. That having saved us, that you have secured us, and that, Lord, we know we will err against you, but thank you that there is forgiveness and you in you, and that we once for all have been delivered from the power of sin. So, Lord, thank you for your never-ending patience towards us, your never-ending joy in us, as you see the salvation you have wrought within us, your never-ending love for us, Lord, steadfast as it is to your people. You're so worthy of praise. You're so worthy of praise, Lord. And so whenever we do read these accounts, whenever we read Old Testament stories, whenever there's so much death and violence, and whenever there are things that challenge us in Scripture, Lord, help us to not shy away from them. Help us to not think that they shouldn't be there, but help us instead to remember that we are not morally all knowledgeable, Lord, that we are not the ones in charge of morality, that we are not those who know right from wrong, but instead it is you, Lord. And so if we do not like a part of Scripture, that it is a fault of our own, Lord. And so help us to humble ourselves before you, to remember our status before you, and to remember that you are good, that you are abounding in steadfast love, and to see these events for what they truly are, Lord, as your love and your justice and your wrath and your mercy intertwined, executing your will in the lives of these people. And to remember, Lord, that we thankfully are not the ones with the final say over any of that, for how wrong we would get it, Lord, how much we would abuse it. You know our hearts, Lord. And so thank you that even despite them, you love us. Help us to always hold fast to Christ. Help us to always remember Christ, to remember him, not for any kind of showiness or any kind of power on display necessarily in the world, Lord, that we would not look to him for the sake of his signs and miracles, that we would not look to him for a conquering Messiah who would win an earthly kingdom for himself, but Lord, help us hold to Christ for who he is in salvation. Time and time again, help us to remember that it is only in him that we know you. And how much we love that fact, Lord. And not only that fact, how much we love you for it. Lord, you are worthy of praise and glory and honor and love. And we thank you that we only love because you first loved us. And we thank you that we can know love by this, that you sent Christ to die for our sins. We praise you, God. And we long to worship you in spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.